And thank you, Sarah, for all that introduction there. Lots of exciting stuff going on around the church, and so make sure you take advantage of all of the exciting things going on around Redemption City right now. But I am so excited, so stoked to be jumping into a new series this morning on Paul's letter to Titus, which we're calling Winsome Churches in a Wayward Culture. Winsome Churches in a Wayward Culture. I'm going to unpack that a little bit this morning, but I've gotten to spend a lot of time in Titus this year, and I'm really excited to share what I've been learning as I've gotten to dig into this book. I got to study this letter with a bunch of pastors from all over the country with Word Partners back in the fall, and was able to take a group from our own church through this book back in March. If you were here for our Word workshop back in March, just raise your hand. Maybe see a few of the folks that were involved with that workshop here around. And so we've gotten to dig in already. Some of you are primed already for this series to be able to jump into Titus. And I think it's going to be a wonderful time digging into God's Word. The more I've gotten to dig into Titus, the more I feel like, man, this is a timely word for the world in which we live. It's a letter written by Paul to his protege, Titus, to establish healthy churches on the island of Crete, a small island in the Mediterranean Sea. I think I've got a little map there, which should give you just a little bit of a picture, little framework, if you are wondering kind of where in the world we are going to be at in this series. And what's most striking about Paul's letter is his characterization of this island nation. We read this in Titus 1, 12 through 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." So, dang, like right out of the gates, Epimenides of Crete is really laying out a little bit of the kind of culture that we find in this island nation. And while it's generally not a good idea to perpetuate stereotypes of people groups, I wouldn't recommend that. Apparently, in this case, right, their own prophets acknowledged it. Epimenides went on to joke that the lack of wild animals on the island was more than made up for by its wild human inhabitants. So it's a little bit of the reputation of this nation. The island also had a reputation, not just in its own space and time, but throughout the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks even coined their words for dishonesty after the Cretans' notorious reputation. So I have the two Greek words, actually, that they used, actually, to lie is essentially to be a Crete, right? Right? To falsehood is to be a Cretan. And so even the words in Greek language for this city. And just one final testimony, in case you aren't convinced about just the culture and the context. The Greek historian Polybius said this. He said, "Greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever." And so hopefully that gives you a little bit of a flavor of the culture, the landscape that we're going to be navigating through this series. This is a fairly infamous, notorious culture, and Paul is sending Titus to plant some churches in this environment. Maybe not what you'd think of as the most promising place to plant a church among a land of liars, you know, wild beasts and lazy gluttons, but that's where Paul is sending Titus to do ministry. Similar to Daniel thriving in Babylon, Paul wants Titus to establish thriving churches here in this island of Crete. For Paul, the darkness of this culture doesn't mean he's going to give up on it, but rather increases the urgency for establishing healthy churches on this island. And if the gospel can thrive in Crete, the gospel can thrive absolutely everywhere, which I think is a good reminder for us today, because sometimes we can be discouraged by the state of our own cultural decadence. In the world in which we live, we can look around and just wonder, God, what are you doing in our culture, in our own climate, in our own situation today? Just to quote one of the poets from our own culture, William Wordsworth, he says this. He said, "The world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon." A testimony to the materialism and consumerism that characterized so much of Wordsworth's world and was so discouraging to him. Perhaps I could offer a slightly more contemporary take from one of those wonderful artists, Childish Gambino, in his wonderful song, "This is America. This is America. We just want a party. Party just for you. We just want the money. Money just for you. I know you want a party." Yeah. "Party just for you. Girl, you got me dead." Okay, so I knew this was going to be hilarious. It's actually a fairly serious song, doing a fairly serious social critique of gun violence in America, but what he's doing in the song is he's contrasting the party culture of America, this culture of just, you know, laid back ease and luxury, and yet the fact that there's so much violence and on the streets, man, out there. And so the song is a contrast between the decadence of the world we live in and also the violence that we see. So we get a little bit of a flavor here, maybe bringing it a little closer to home. Even in Grand Rapids, we live in a world that's not what it used to be. When our parents were growing up in this city, events like Winners a Drag at Calder Plaza highlight some of the changing norms in the city of Grand Rapids, right? You know, we used to joke around that this was like Jerusalem or Steepletown, you know, when I was first moving to town. But that's not the cultural landscape that we live in Grand Rapids anymore. And so I think as we look at our culture, and most importantly, look at our own hearts, we can see some of that decadence. We can see some of the materialism, some of the ways that our own culture has grabbed a hold of our own hearts. Grand Rapids is an easy place to be comfortable, isn't it? Right? To raise your family, to just live a life of ease and luxury, and, you know, not worry too much about all the bigger problems in the world at large. So I need to know, right? I need to be reminded that the gospel can take root and flourish anywhere. It can happen in the island of Crete amongst a bunch of lazy gluttons, amongst wild beasts, and it can also take root right here in Grand Rapids amidst the soil in which we find ourselves. So the big idea for this series is that Paul wants Titus to establish winsome churches in a wayward culture, and I've talked about the wayward culture of Crete already, and I've used the word winsome here because Paul calls these churches to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in chapter 2, verse 10. Not that the doctrine isn't beautiful in and of itself, but that the doctrine looks much more compelling when it's exemplified by the leadership of the church, when it's on display for men and women, young and old, rich and poor, and when it's manifest publicly for the watching world in good works. This kind of behavior would have been particularly striking in a land of liars, wild beasts, and evil and lazy gluttons. Paul wants these churches to stand out, to literally just shine in the darkness of the culture around them. So my aim for this series is that we would be a winsome church in our own wayward age, that our church, the life of our church would shine out in the culture in which we live. And this morning, I'm just going to look at the introduction, just the first four verses. And I want to look at the author in verses 1-3. I want to look at the recipient in verse 4. And I want to look finally at the Savior as we round out our text this morning. And my aim for this morning's sermon, just want to dial in, is that we would catch Paul's vision for God's comprehensive plan of salvation. And so let's pray as we dive into this series, praying that God would meet us in this fascinating letter to this fascinating island nation that we're going to be reading about. Father, we thank you for books like Titus that remind us that the gospel can change absolutely anybody in any culture. We thank you that there's no one beyond the reach of your gospel. Would you help us be a winsome church in our own culture? Would you help us to form strong partnerships together, deep community that would be a witness to the world in which we're living? Would you help our church be able to reach our community here in West Michigan, reach the state of Michigan, be able to send out workers for the global work that you have for us? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I got a lot of ground to cover. Only four short verses, but man, does Paul cram a lot of material into these opening verses. So strap on your seatbelt. We're gonna pick up the pace a little bit, and we're going to be cruising through here. Paul introduces himself as the author in verse 1. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see this right out of the gate, and while it's fashionable in the academic community to deny that Paul wrote this letter for various historical, linguistic, theological, and ethical reasons, the internal evidence in the letter, the connections to the rest of Paul's ministry, and the historical attestations are actually quite strong, and some of the linguistic arguments don't really look as convincing if Paul used a scribe to compose his letter. If you're interested in the composition, authorship, you just want to talk shop with me about some of that stuff, and you're in seminary, I would love to talk more with you. For the rest of you, we're going to be assuming that Paul wrote this letter, that he's authored it, that this is a beautiful reflection of his life and ministry and mission. And Paul introduces himself first as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Two drastically different designations, right? Servant is a term used of many of the great leaders throughout the Old Testament, Moses, Joshua, many of the prophets, and most importantly, of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So Paul finds himself in very good company here as a servant of God, one committed to his work and labor, literally a slave, someone who's given himself completely over to the work of God. It's a title of great humility. Paul is stepping into as someone who is there to serve his Lord and Master, the work God has for him. But Paul also sees himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This self-designation speaks to his authority as an inspired eyewitness of the risen Christ. Paul was the last person to see Jesus. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:8. That Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that in his conversion experience, he met with the risen Christ, and his life was never the same, right? Paul has one of the most fascinating stories in the entire Bible. Almost from the moment of his conversion, Paul becomes an unstoppable witness for Jesus. He just does an absolute 180 turn in his lifestyle from persecuting Christians to becoming a witness for Jesus Christ. And his missionary travels, which carried him all over the Greco-Roman world through incredible levels of hardship and persecution, are still the stuff of legends today. Missionaries and church planters are still marveling at his endurance, at his toughness, at his tenacity, at his passion for the gospel. And he's writing to Titus here towards the end of his ministry. He has spent the better part of three decades out there risking his life for the sake of the gospel. And here, towards the end of his life, he's writing to his protege, his ministry colleague, Titus. And I think, you know, as we open the letter, it's right for us to be inspired by Paul's daring, his tenacity, his resolve, his single-mindedness over the course of many decades. We need older leaders like Paul pouring into younger leaders. One of my prayers, many of you know, over the last season, is that God might send us a few older, wiser leaders who have been doing ministry, not just for a couple of years, but for a couple of decades. As a church that has characteristically been lots of young millennials, we really need older, wiser men who would help lead and guide this church as we grow into this next season for us. And so my question for all of us as we're kind of reflecting and thinking about Paul's ministry and the influence it's going to have all over the Greco-Roman world, but particularly in the life of Titus. Who are the sages at Redemption City in our church? Who are the older, wiser men that we can look to, right, to help direct our church and help it be faithful and go the distance in the long haul? I would just want to suggest, though Ken would really hate this, that we are so thankful for leaders like Ken, who spent 30 years on the mission field. We're thankful for men like Jim Panaggio, who spent his life out there ministering on the mission field. Many of those two men have spent more time in ministry than many of us have been alive. I mean, just let that sink in to you guys. And we're thankful. We're grateful that God has brought men like that to our church. Leaders like Kevin Voss, who have been here from the beginning of Redemption City. Guys like Mark Bergen, who brings 10 years of pastoral experience to our church. We need men that have that kind of wisdom and maturity to be sages in our church, to help guide and lead us into the next thing God has for us. After briefly introducing himself, Paul gives us his philosophy of ministry in a nutshell. And it really foreshadows, these opening verses, three verses, foreshadow the substance of the entire epistle. So Paul has crammed his entire ministry philosophy into one long classic run-on sentence. So let me read it for you, and then I'm going to work through it piece by piece. And it's pretty stunning to recognize what Paul was able to cram into this opening text. And so we read here in Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the world began, and at the proper time manifested it in his word through the preaching of which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Man, I've got to like catch a breath there, because that is a lot of content crammed into one opening sentence. Let's take this one piece at a time. First, the goal of his ministry is the faith of God's elect or God's chosen people. What comes to your mind when you hear that God has chosen a people for himself? Is that a source of anxiety for you? Like, am I one of the chosen? Did I get picked? Have I been selected? Does it give you comfort? Like, man, I am chosen and loved by God. My security is completely established in him. Does it cause you to be passive, right? If God is chosen people for himself, I could just kind of sit on my hands. I don't really have to do anything. Or does it cause you to be bold and courageous, knowing that God has people he wants to save? For Paul, this precious truth that God has a people for himself, that God has chosen a people for himself, gave him great courage and great comfort for his ministry and mission, right? When Paul was undergoing persecution in Corinth, God strengthened him with this message. Notice this situation, how the sovereignty of God and salvation comforts Titus in his ministry. Look at what Paul says in Acts 18, 9 through 10. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. And for I have many in this city who are my people. You see, for Paul, knowing that God has chosen a people for himself, that God has people he wants to reach, he wants to save, that he wants to bring into his family, means courage for him to step into the messiness, the danger, the challenges, the rigors of ministry in Corinth and Crete and beyond as he took his ministry to the Greco-Roman world. God's choosing inspired Paul to go and find out, by preaching the gospel, who's going to respond, right? And so we wonder, who are God's elect? Who are God's chosen? There's only one way to find out. Share the gospel and see who responds. That's what Paul is doing. His confidence that God has people for himself means that he's going to go out there, share the good news of Jesus, and see who responds, see who accepts and receives this beautiful message and is welcomed into God's family. So we see first in our section here that Paul is for the sake of God's elect. And second here, once they are converted, Paul wants them to grow in the knowledge of the truth, right? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Notice that for Paul, faith and knowledge should never be separated. They should never be pitted against each other, as is so often happening in our culture, right? Today, people go, either you have faith, you know, you just kind of take the plunge and believe the unbelievable, or you have reason or knowledge or science, and those two things are pitted against each other. But for Paul, right, faith inevitably leads us deeper into knowledge of the truth, because God himself is the truth, right? The great theologian Anselm said it this way. For any of you theological nerds, we'll appreciate this shout out here. He says, "I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And what is more, I believe that unless I do believe, I shall not understand." For Paul and Anselm, faith is always seeking understanding, right? Faith propels us into to ask the big questions, to wrestle with our doubts, to learn more about who God is and what he's like, to learn more about the world. Because after all, for Christians, all truth is God's truth. And so faith doesn't mean that we just kind of make a leap into the unknown. Faith means that we want to pursue knowledge. We want to pursue truth. We want to wrestle through the questions that we have, and because there's answers. We want to wrestle with our doubts because there are people that have spent their entire lives wrestling through these issues and can minister to us through them. For Paul, faith is always moving us towards a deeper knowledge of God, deeper into a relationship with him, right? It's not enough just to get converted, just to get saved, but then to grow, to begin to increase in our knowledge of him, to understand the world he's put us in. Knowledge and faith go together for the Apostle Paul. Third, for Paul, the knowledge of truth is also not an end of itself. Knowledge of God must lead to godliness. So we read that Paul is a servant of God for the sake of the elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, right? This would have very real world implications in this letter. The false doctrines that the false teachers were spreading was causing all kinds of chaos and havoc in the churches in Crete. Sound doctrine is needed to counteract this. They need to learn about who God is and what he's like so they can live lives of godliness, right? So they can live lives of flourishing in according to the way in which God made us, right? Knowledge always leads to godliness, right? Knowledge of God should make us, theoretically, more godly, right? Unfortunately, sometimes that's not the truth, right? Some of us are very tempted to become little theological bobbleheads, right? We cram our head full of knowledge and information and books and theology. You've got some cute little bobbleheads up there for you. Some of you may appreciate, you know, some nice theological references there, and you know, your theological heroes and the books and the reading. But Paul is very concerned that we not become theological bobbleheads. And that can happen in a place like Grand Rapids, where there's so many seminaries, there's learning, there's books, there's academics, right? We could just take in all of this knowledge and yet not actually be people that actually look like God and live like God in our lives and ministry, right? Paul's goal is to see people increase in their knowledge of truth and grow in godliness. Tim Chester says it this way: Paul's goal was not converts, but disciples. You see, Paul wanted to take people, come to faith in Christ, grow in their knowledge, and then have their lives transformed and shaped more and more into the image of Jesus. And then finally, for Paul, his ministry is grounded in, last, in the hope of eternal life, which God has promised, and Paul preaches, right? This message that Paul has, this ministry that he's a part of, he has a vision not simply for this life, but also for the next. He has a vision of new heavens and new earth, the ultimate destination of all of God's people, to be placed in a restored and renewed world. That's where Paul is taking his readers, to this hope. And unlike the Cretans, God does not lie, right? That's one of the things in verse 2 that Paul drives home: in hope of eternal life, which is God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So God has promised this hope before the world began, revealed it in his word, commanded it to be preached to all nations. And so Paul is now telling Titus, bring this message of hope, bring this message of good news to these people in Crete that need desperately to hear it. So this introduction offers us, I think, an invaluable lesson about Paul's philosophy of ministry, tested over 3 decades of faithful missionary work, right? We need courage to call people to faith. We need an emphasis on conversion, right? It's not enough to just hang out in the holy huddle. We've got to call people to faith, to be a part of what God is doing in the world. We need a steady diet of sound doctrine so that we can have a big and robust view of God, big enough to handle the challenges and questions and objections and difficulties in our world. We need godliness. We need people that have lives that are so radically impacted and transformed by a vision of God that they look radically different, right? We need people of hope, right, in this anxious age in which we live. Hope should radiate from God's people because of the eternal hope that we have in Christ. And so Paul briefly introduces himself, his philosophy of ministry in verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 4, even more briefly, introduces the recipient of this letter in verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. And so Paul introduces Titus simply as my true child in a common faith. This clearly shows, I think, Paul's affection for his younger ministry colleague. It also implies that Paul led Titus to the common faith they both now share. And so Paul is a big brother to Titus. He's someone who led him to faith and has now been using him as a ministry colleague. They've been working together over the course of the years. The first time we hear about Titus in the New Testament is in Galatians 1, where Paul mentioned they brought Titus as an uncircumcised Gentile convert with him to the city of Jerusalem on one of his first visits. While Paul doesn't share Titus' conversion story, we do learn that he brought him along on his ministry journeys, mentored him, and eventually sent him out as one of his most trusted colleagues. The next time his name emerges in Scripture is in connection with his ministry to the Corinthian church. His name is mentioned, interestingly, 9 times in 2 Corinthians as Paul's trusted colleague in a very difficult church planning situation, right? So there's all this crazy immorality going on in Corinth, which you can read about in the first letter to the Corinthians. And so Paul's like, who am I going to send to go correct how dysfunctional this church is? It's one of the most dysfunctional churches in the New Testament. Who does Paul send? He's like, I'm going to send Titus over there to sort things out, which Paul does a phenomenal job doing that, is able to bring reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthian church, see growth and change and repentance and reconciliation. It's an incredible amount of work. Later, he went to the Corinthian church again, this time with an important mission to collect financial aid for the poor churches in Jerusalem. So it seems like Paul, when he's looking at difficult missions, challenging assignments, Titus is one of his go-to guys. And so when he thinks about the task of establishing leaders in one of the most notorious places in the Greco-Roman world, the island of Crete, his first person to go to is Titus. We get the impression that Titus is Paul's most trusted, capable, and effective protege. He's kind of the fixer. He's like, man, if you got problems anywhere, I'm sending Titus, because he's a reliable, he's a faithful man, and he is going to get the job done. When Titus was finished in Crete, Paul wants him to come and visit him at Nicopolis, and that's where the scriptures leave Titus. But church history, much later, the historian Eusebius says that Titus returned to Crete to become its first bishop and eventually died there. So that gives us a little bit of a biography of Titus and the man that he is, the work that God has in his life. Of course, this letter itself is a testimony to Titus' working relationship with Paul. Along with Paul's 2 letters to Timothy, these pastoral epistles give us a unique window into Paul's mentoring of young leaders. They show Paul's affection for these young leaders. They contain gems of pastoral wisdom being passed on to the next generation of gospel ministers. They're also our best source for the care and health of the local church. We get our elder and deacon qualifications, which are absolutely, as we're going to see, essential to the health of any local church. All of these things are here for us in the pastoral epistles. And so what can we learn from the recipient of this letter? What can we learn from Titus here? I think we can learn a lot about the importance of raising up the next generation of leaders. Paul did not leave this to chance, we notice, right? Paul didn't just hope that somehow gospel ministers and missionaries and church planters would come up after him. He was very intentional about this. He did not hope people would follow in his footsteps. He was a great mentor. He trusted Titus. He gave Titus important and sometimes dangerous work to do, right? He gave this man meaningful assignments in ministry, and then he gave him tons of encouragement and tons of feedback along the way. And that's what we see in Paul's letter to Titus. We see the same thing with Timothy. Paul is stepping into these young men's lives, offering them wisdom, correction, encouragement as they needed it. And so always a great question for us to be thinking about in our church, who are the young leaders at Redemption City Church? Who are the up-and-coming leaders that we need to be investing in, pouring into? Maybe God is right now putting that burden on your heart to step up into that role. Who are the Timothys or the Tituses? Who are the Phoebe or Priscilla? Who are the leaders in the local church who are going to step into the opportunities that God has for us? Who's going to take the gospel to the next generation? Who's going to minister to Gen Z and Gen Alpha? Who's going to be able to quote Childish Gambino without laughing? Like, yeah. Who's going to be able to minister to this new generation coming up? You know, it's not going to be the 40, 50, 60, 70-year-olds, right? It's going to be the next generation that's going to reach this new culture for Jesus. And that's one of the things that is, I feel like, most encouraging about ministering here at Redemption City Church is all the young people that are so passionate about following Jesus and walking with Jesus and being a part of his ministry and mission here. That is probably the most exciting thing for me as a pastor, to be in a room full of people. You guys could be having brunch in East Town right now. You could have gotten up at 11 o'clock and kind of gotten yourself a mimosa and some, like, you know, lovely, Eggs Benny over in one of your favorite, you know, spots here. But here you are, digging into God's word, and that is just an incredible thing about the life of our church. This church will not be able to advance the mission of Jesus here in Grand Rapids and around the world if we are not raising up new leaders. It's either raise up new leaders or die. That is the reality that we need to reflect on, and it's the reality that Paul is not leaving to chance. He is raising up a new generation of gospel ministers to take the gospel to places that he can't go, to establish healthy churches in places he can't be. And we need to have that same vision as we think about the next generation of church planters and missionaries, and those that are going to step into ministry in the marketplace, doing city ministry here, working with the least of these, the poor in our city. Man, so exciting to think about the impact our church could have as we step into those spaces. Of course, we are impressed by Paul and his remarkable ministry resume, and Titus, who is courageously following in his footsteps. But the Christian movement didn't originate with Paul or Titus. They're just two members of this band of disciples crisscrossing the Greco-Roman world. The main character in this unfolding drama is God himself. I don't think it's any coincidence that God is mentioned seven times in these opening four verses, right? Four of those times as God the Father and two times as God the Son. Since there's so much false teaching in Crete, Paul starts by setting the record straight about God himself. From these opening verses, he wants to reveal God to his readers, and he wants it to be God that shines as the hero of this story. And so we've looked at the author, the recipient, and finally I want to look at the Savior in this story. You notice here in verse 3, "And at the proper time God manifested his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior," right? We see that again. And then in verse 4, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." And some critical commentators have been like, yeah, Paul kind of got confused there. Like, you know, he was talking about God being the Savior and like, wait a minute, isn't Jesus the Savior? Like, you know, clearly Paul's having a little schizophrenia, or maybe it wasn't Paul at all. This is one of his followers who's kind of like forgotten his basic theology. You know, God is the Father, Jesus is the Savior. But what I think Paul really wants for us to grasp and get a hold of is that God is the author of salvation. It's his plan. It's what he planned from before the foundation of the world. It's what he has initiated in history, and it's what comes to its fullness and fruition in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. What Paul wants to anchor these Titus, as he sends him on this mission, and wants to anchor these churches in the great salvation that God has planned before the ages began, and which he has manifested in the person and the work of Jesus, and that he is today advancing through his Spirit in the world. And so I just want to highlight for you maybe a few pieces here that would bring hopefully a bigger view of God as we embark upon this book. Let me just make a few observations here from these first four verses about God's ministry and God's work in the local church. We see first in verse 1 that Paul is the servant, but God is the master. We see that Paul is the apostle, but Jesus Christ sends him. We see that Paul is the evangelist, but God is the one who chooses. We see that Paul calls us to godliness, but God himself is the standard. Paul offers hope, but God, who never lies, guarantees it. Paul preaches salvation, but God is the one who planned and initiated it. Paul offers grace and peace. God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior, delivers it through Jesus' work accomplished once and for all on the cross. Already in the introduction, we see Paul's fearless commitment to gospel ministry, Titus courageously following his footsteps, but it is God who has prepared his comprehensive salvation before the ages began, who has brought it to fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and offers grace, peace, and hope on the basis of it to us today. The basis for Paul and Titus' confidence in the gospel can spread and that healthy churches can be established in the hardest soil is God's commitment to his comprehensive plan of salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ and applied by his Spirit. And so, at the very beginning, at the forefront of this epistle, Paul wants to grab our attention and point us to God, who he is, what he's like, what he's doing in history as the ultimate ground for our faith, for our knowledge, for our godliness, and for our hope. All of those things are centered around the work of God in salvation, showcased on the cross of Christ, and of course carried forward by his Spirit. And so just something to be thinking about this week as Paul is riveting the gaze of Titus on the work of God in his life. What truth about God do you need to be reminded of this morning as you head back into the challenges and opportunities and difficulties that are going to meet you in your workplace, in your school, in your college education, in your home or workplace? What truths about God need to come home to you? Paul wants to bring certain things home to Titus in these opening letters. I think particularly the fact God's incredible work of salvation and how powerful he is to accomplish it and achieve it even in the most difficult and dangerous places. There may be a word for you this morning as well that God might put on your heart in terms of what he wants to remind you of about his presence with you and his love for you and his sovereignty over life and our situations. We can be inspired by Paul. We can aspire to be Titus's, but our hope must be firmly grounded in God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is the hope firmly grounding this letter. A few points, quick points of application, and then I'm done here. I'm already running over here. I told you, I had a lot on these first four verses. There's just a lot bubbling up, and there's a lot I left on the cutting board as well. But just a few possible things for you to consider for application here. How could we participate in God's comprehensive plan of salvation? How could we be a part of what God is doing in the world? Let me just give you four things maybe to chew on, reflect on, discuss this week in your communities. First, right, one of the things we can participate in God's epic story of salvation is by inviting people into God's epic story, right? That's what we get to do. We get to invite people like Paul. We get to offer the invitation to join, enter into a relationship with God, to be a part of his kingdom and his work, and we get to leave the results to God, right? We don't have to be high pressure, you know, used car salesmen in the effort. We just get to invite people into what God is doing in our lives and world. Second, We can be a part of God and his story of salvation by increasing in knowledge. Paul wants us to grasp the enormity of God's plan of salvation, a plan conceived before the creation of the world, promised in history, accomplished in life, death, resurrection of Jesus, that will be completed at his return and the restoration of all things. That's pretty mind-blowing, right? That is pretty intense. We all get to grow in our knowledge of God, what he's doing in the world, so we can be a part of it. And I'm still growing in my knowledge of the world. My mind is still regularly blown by the incredible things in this book and the incredible theology as we go forward. Third, we can be a part of God's unfolding story of salvation by growing in godliness. We don't simply tell people about God's salvation. We have the wonderful opportunity to do some show and tell, right? We tell them about it, but we also show them. We live it out in our lives, the way we conduct ourselves, right? The way our lives image the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the peace of God. All of those things are supposed to radiate from us as Christians and reflect who we are. We're to tell people about God's salvation and show the beauty of that plan of salvation in our lives and in our community, the way we do life together. All of that is an important and vital part. For some of us, right, our lives might need to catch up with our theology, right? We've learned a lot. We're maybe more in the theological bobblehead stage where we got all these big ideas about God, but our actual lifestyle needs to catch up with these beautiful truths. Our lives need to be more firmly grounded and rooted in the truths that we profess. And then finally, we can be a part of God's story of salvation by painting a vivid vision of our future hope, spreading that hope to the world around us, right? We live in an anxious age, right? People are depressed. People are anxious. They're struggling. And we have an opportunity to bring the hope of the gospel, the restoration and renewal of all things. Those are what Paul is bringing into a very broken, decadent culture in Crete and one we get to offer to our culture today. I opened with a few illustrations on the decadence of Cretan and American culture. So I'm going to close with an illustration, hopefully that captures a more positive vision here. You know, yeah, we started with the darkness and the liars, the gluttons, and wild beasts. Let's land on a positive vision for what Christian life is. And I don't know anyone who does this better than C.S. Lewis. Lewis says this in his classic Mere Christianity: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that it was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same." I think that's what Paul wants for Titus, for him to press on to his true hope country, the hope of the gospel. And that's what Paul wants for these churches in Crete, and that's what I'm convinced Paul would have for us today. From these opening lines, he's offering a compelling vision for this comprehensive work of salvation that will win our hearts and hopefully resonate with many in this wayward age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Titus, that it speaks into nice, comfortable, middle-class environments, but it also speaks into much more messy worlds, worlds full of crazy lifestyles and people living ways that we can't think of or dream of. Thank you that the gospel can take root in any of those soils. Thank you that we get to be a part of that work and ministry here. God, I pray for our church, God, that as we go through the book of Titus, that we would sense the opportunity that we have to be those older leaders and to help provide wisdom for the advance of the work, to be those young leaders that are stepping up to advance the gospel to a new generation and a new culture and new people. God, that you would raise up many for faithful gospel ministry, for the glory of your great name here in Grand Rapids, and for your work around the world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.